All right. Welcome to the Wednesday Bible study. Good to see everybody on there on the call on the Bible study this morning. And it's great to get back into Hebrews. Last week, as you remember, we had a little bit of I wouldn't call it deep dive, but a little bit of a dive into the high priest role, because the high priest is a consistent theme in Hebrews. And we see it already. We'll see it in chapter 5, and we'll see it go throughout the book into chapter 10. And talking about Christ as our high priest. And we talked about why that was such an important aspect or concept or understanding that needed to be explained to the original readers of Hebrews, which we've defined as the Christian Jews. But really, I think it's really pointed to the Christian Jews in Jerusalem who live with the temple, who live with the high priest, with sacrifices. And it's very much part of their culture. And there wasn't anything per se wrong with doing that, but 30 years later, they're about to come to a point where they need to understand really that Jesus Christ is our high priest, fulfills that. He has goes back to even Melchizedek. We hear about Melchizedek today in chapter 5, something that is brought into the discussion, and they needed to understand that because, as we've said, in a few short years after receiving this letter, from our understanding, from the timing, Jerusalem will be utterly destroyed, the temple demolished, and as Christ even said, not one stone would be sitting there at the end. And really, if you go into what the Romans did in 70 AD, it was quite horrific, really, when it comes to what they did to destroy the temple. And part of that was, just to kind of give you some background, we've talked about this before, is there's so much gold that was in the temple as part of the way it was built, that when they burned, they accidentally, the way the story goes, the history goes, they did not really intend to burn the temple down the way they did, but it burnt down in such a way that all the gold, it got so hot the gold melted. And in between, if you've seen the stones, these massive stones are put in place, especially as the foundation area. Some of those still exist, but the gold melted down into the bottom areas in these stones. So they actually had to remove the stones. So exactly what Christ said, they would all these stones would be removed, and that's the way the temple would be. Well, that was what the Jerusalem. Well, reality was that the church in Jerusalem was told to leave, and they did leave, but everything they had experienced in that world was going to go away, and they had to be reassured. Look, that was a shadow. That was a type of what was to come through Jesus Christ, and that's the true temple, the true Christ is the high priest. That's what you need to have your focus on. That's where your faith is. That's where your hope is. That's where our rejoicing and confidence of the hope is based on to the very end. And that's what Hebrews is much about. So let's go into chapter 5. Chapter 5 is an awesome chapter. I think every chapter of Hebrews is awesome. So as you go through, you just realize how much is being stated here in Hebrews. We're very, certainly, God inspired this book to be written. We have it today because there's a lot of things I think even today, if we didn't have the book of Hebrews, we would have aspects of understanding that would be missing even in our understanding today without this book. So some core themes. Let me go through some core themes at the very beginning. I like doing this as we go into a chapter, core themes. We have a core theme of what are the qualifications of a high priest? And we see that, and we also see that Christ also is fulfilling the same qualifications. We also see Christ is appointed by God in the order of Melchizedek. So it wasn't that Christ appointed himself. Christ was appointed by God, and actually we'll see Melchizedek, who goes back to the high priest of God interfacing with Abraham, and we'll see that brought out. Christ also experienced obedience as a human being. And as a high priest, that was important. A high priest who could, who in a way allows us to interface or have access to God, like the high priest did in ancient Israel's time. Christ is the same thing, and he was also experienced as living in the human flesh, you might say, and he was therefore understands what we go through. And then at the very end of Hebrews 5 is this spiritual exhortation of not being spiritually stagnant. He calls about being dull of hearing. Don't become dull of hearing. So that's an interesting transition at the very end, just to kind of bring out an exhortation. And we'll talk about that. So these are the core themes of chapter 5 as we'll go through today. Let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 5 here. And this whole section here is about the qualifications of a high priest. In verse 1, he says, or we read, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So the high priest, as we went through a little bit last week, was established by God at Mount Sinai, and God selected Aaron and Aaron to do that, and it was to represent the people in matters pertaining to God. Now, God presented the covenant relationship with the children of Israel. So let's go back to that. We've covered this recently in different ways, but let's go back to see where in Exodus 19:5, exactly the covenant, what we call the old covenant, that was being presented to the children of Israel. And it helps us understand what was being offered to them and also how the high priest had a role in that. So in Exodus 19:5, we see God presenting the terms, you might say, of this covenant, this relationship. Now, I like to say covenant because some people have referred to a covenant like a contract. And there is a nuanced difference to understand covenant versus contract. They're similar, and sometimes people interchange them, but a covenant, I think, is the key difference of a covenant is that there's a relationship. Now, if you have a contract, let's say, for someone to paint your house, they come. You figure out the terms, how much you're going to pay them, what they're going to do, and they agree. They come, they paint your house, they fulfill the terms of the painting, and then you pay them, and then they go their way. That's a contract. Now, why is a covenant different? In a sense, there's terms of what each individual or each party is going to do, but a covenant is meant to have a relationship built into what's going on that continues to go and go and go. It's not intending to end. Now, the old covenant, it came to a point where the Israelites just could not fulfill their part of the covenant, but what was intended here and what's intended in the new covenant is a relationship. A relationship. When you enter into a covenant relationship with God through baptism, there is no term that it ends. It's not intending to end. It means that you are now established in a relationship with God forever and ever and ever. And there's a intended for that. You know, it's presented in very, very strong terms, like God the Father and Christ will come and dwell with you. That's a relationship. And you and the Father and Christ through the indwelling of the gift of God's Spirit in you, which allows you to begin to have a spiritual relationship as a son, and we might say daughter of God, you have a relationship. And that's important to understand. Well, that's what God was intending to have, in a sense, a relationship with Israel. Now we see that in Exodus 19, verse 5. It says, "Now if you obey me fully," this is God talking about the Israelites, "and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine." And that's an interesting concept of everything. Everything is God's. But he's going to say, out of all the, everything is mine, I'm going to make you, children of Israel, my treasured possession. You'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So here's God telling Moses, go say this to the Israelites. Moses, verse 7, so Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. So we see the beginning of the covenant relationship being established here, and they agree to it. And Moses, as we know, goes back, and then God speaks the Ten Commandments, and then Moses goes back up again, and there begins to be, the key thing, which is, he has tablets of stone, and he writes it with his own hand. God writes with his own hand, the Ten Commandments, sort of the key fundamental aspects of that relationship is God's law. And so we see this relationship in place. Now, the covenant concerned had to do with the relationship. Now, why am I going into that? Because how was that relationship to be maintained? What did God do to help maintain this relationship back and forth and to have this covenant relationship stay in place? Well, he established the high priest and the priesthood through Aaron to institute both gifts and sacrifices, as we read, through which the children of Israel would maintain a covenant relationship with God. So here we see the terms of gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the high priest would administrate this. So God on Mount Sinai with Moses there, and we can go up, and you've gone back, we've done this, we've gone and shown where God said we're going to have a high priest through Aaron. And he had a purpose of it. Well, he knew that there had to be this way in which a relationship would be maintained. And he puts it forth as offerings or gifts and sacrifices for sin. So, one, let's just go through that so you can understand what God was intending or what through this process. So he says gifts, offerings brought before God that express worship, gratitude, devotion, and fellowship. That's what gifts are. So we have examples of those. We have meal offerings. You can see about those in Leviticus 2. We have first fruit offerings. We have free will offerings, tithes even, and burnt offerings. And all these have different aspects of the relationship with God. So if you came and gave a relationship, an offering, say a meal offering, it indicated the kind of relationship that an aspect of the relationship with God that you were presenting to him and vice versa by this offering. So that's, that was one aspect of it. But clearly God understood also these are humans, right? They don't have mistakes. So how do you reconcile? How do you have when the children of Israel would make mistakes, or you realize you sinned, or you did something that was not according to God's law? Well, how do you acknowledge that? Well, he put in something called sacrifices for sin. You have sin offerings as one example in Leviticus 4. You have trespass offerings in Leviticus 5, and to as a whole, they had the Day of Atonement sacrifices, which are seen in Leviticus 16, which all point to how to atone for the nation of Israel's sin on an annual basis so that the relationship could be maintained. And all these were an aspect of maintaining a relationship with God through the high priest. So the high priest would help administer this for the children of Israel to maintain that relationship. And I keep emphasizing relationship because that's what God intends to have. And he intended to have it with Israel, but he tends to have even much more with us in the new covenant for eternity with better promises as we read. And if we understand what God was intending to do with the high priest, in that sense, and with Israel, in a limited sense, we should really understand what Christ is as the high priest allows us to presents how Jesus Christ as the high priest now, and how that relationship now continues to develop with God through Jesus Christ as the high priest, and a sense of how we deal with sin, how we come to God in thanksgiving and offerings and gifts, and we do that. When we give an offering, let's say on a holy day, it is a sense a part of a relationship. It's a if being thankful, giving, recognize that God has blessed you to some degree, and however he's blessed you, you give an offering that represents that. And have you, and I know we often think about like, well, we give an offering in the largest sense to represent the blessings that God has granted us, and we give according to what we can. But have you ever thought about it from the other side? What if your offering is sort of on a smaller side because you've had a rough year? Well, if you present that to God, he's sort of saying, sort of, God would recognize, it's been a rough year, right? But you're still being faithful in giving an offering, but it represents how your year went and what you're giving what you can. You're still thankful you're giving an offering, you're showing that. But if it's on a smaller side for 1 year, sort of presenting to God, God, it's been a rough year. And maybe he'll recognize that and change the following year for you. So all these offerings have a purpose. We do it today, and it's about the relationship. So that's just one aspect of our relationship. But then we have sin. We just like the Israelites, we sin. Well, how do we reckon, how do we address, get our relationship back on, where God is, we have a relationship where sin separates. So we don't want that to be the case for us. So we go back to what Christ did as the Passover lamb, but also as the high priest whose blood, the blood of, it's the blood that purifies, it's the blood that continues to purify us to come before God and have that relationship stay in place. We draw nearer God, and he draws nearer us because we can come before him in a very, with faith, knowing that the blood of Christ washes us of all sins. And if we repent, and then we part of that's repentance, we repent and ask God to forgive us, but we do that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on a continual basis. It's not a one-time event. We continually do that. So that's the relationship. And it's, in a sense, as we see later on, what comes out in Hebrews is that this is all what was going on with Israel was a shadow of what was yet to come. It pointed to what God was going to do through Christ with us in the new covenant. So these gifts and offerings for sin were instituted so that the relationship between God and the children of Israel would be maintained through the service of the high priest. All right, and then we can go one more scripture here, and I'll pause. But Hebrews 10, verse 11, going forward in Hebrews says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin." So, the point is that they did this, but it ultimately didn't take away sins in the way what Christ does. It actually takes away the sin, it removes the sin. Right, takes it off the, whatever's written down that we've done. The sacrifice of Christ, sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and his blood removes it. And that's what it says in verse 12 of Hebrews 10. It says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." So he offered himself one time, and that forever, he uses the word forever, but it satisfies that we can go to God through the high priest Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Lamb of God, and all these terms apply. That we can use the blood of his sacrifice to ask for forgiveness that allows that relationship to continually stay in place and sins to be removed, which wasn't something that the blood of bulls or other animals could ever do. But it acknowledged sin, in the sense it acknowledged sin, and God, in a sense, showed that he was going to continue a relationship with the children of Israel. So I hope that's very helpful to go through that. But the high priest, and it was appointed among men. So we're going to go through that in a minute. But to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, that's what the high priest, one of the main roles of the high priest was to do that very thing. And we see it today in what Christ has done for us and as a high priest. All right, any comments on that? Questions? All right, let's keep going to verse two. All right. Verse two, he says he can have compassion. Again, he's talking about the high priest. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So what's being stated here is that he's talking about the high priest that started with Aaron, and what was about the high priest that made them effective to do, is what's being described, the qualifications. Well, first of all, the high priest could sympathize with those who were making offerings, as he was also human and subject to weaknesses. So the high priest, as you come in, if you put yourself into the place of the children of Israel coming, and you have an offering, you have a sacrifice because of what you want to present to God. And let's just say it's a sin offering. Well, the high priest, if he was, what's being said here is the high priest could understand why you're doing that. He could sympathize with the situation you're in, of why you're bringing a sin offering to him to offer up to God. He would understand, well, I'm a human being too. And Aaron and his descendants experienced temptation, made mistakes, and had to offer up sacrifices for their own sins. And you have example of Aaron and his own sins. We have Aaron in the golden calf in Exodus 32, and Aaron's sin at Meribah, just to name two. Well, Aaron, as a high priest, certainly would have understood that it's very easy to make mistakes as a human being. So you could sympathize. And another aspect that's being brought out here in the scripture is Aaron did not take on the role of the high priest to himself. It was appointed to him by God. So Aaron didn't go to Moses and say, I want to be the high priest. Even Moses didn't offer that up as an option. God himself appointed Aaron. So Exodus 28, verse 1, we have this where it says, have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. So they shall serve me as priest. So God appointed them. Now, this whole section here, these first four verses, are very important because Paul, as we're saying, or the writer, is going to assign these same qualifications to Christ as a high priest. All these things that we just that applied to the high priest of Israel back in with the children of Israel, established through Moses by God, are also true of Christ as our high priest. All right, is that clear? Hopefully that's clear, everybody. Any questions on that?
No.
All right, hopefully this is helpful.
It is.
All right, let's keep going then. In verse 5, it says, so also, now he's going to go back to Christ. He talked about the high priest's role as it was established by God and applied to Aaron initially and all his descendants as high priest. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was said, he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Aaron did not appoint himself as high priest. And we also are learning here through the scripture that Christ did not appoint himself as high priest. Christ is first acknowledged as the son by the father. Christ's authority comes from the father. And then we see he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, saying, going to point that it was God himself, the father, God the Father, who appointed Christ in this role. And in verse 6, he goes on and says, as he also says in another place, you are my priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. And here we see something that we're going to see again, a theme, not just the high priest, but also points to Melchizedek. And he says, Christ is a priest forever, was what he's saying. And the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, eternal, and not based on genealogy. So he's starting to differentiate. There's some similarities in how you can look at the high priest established by for the children of Israel. But now we see Christ, the difference is that there's similarity in qualifications, but also who appoints him. God did, and it's according to the order of Melchizedek, not through the Aaronic line, descendants. Remember, Jesus Christ, from a physical sense, came from the line of Judah, and the Levites came, the priests came from the tribe of Levi. And this is going to be addressed later on in Hebrews. Now, Christ ultimately goes back to Melchizedek. In fact, we'll go through it more, but Melchizedek is our understanding, if you put it all together, that it was Christ himself who became Christ. The one who became Christ was actually Melchizedek, as we'll see in a moment, the way it's described. But he was the priest of the Most High God. That's who Melchizedek, and you can go back to Genesis 14, and let me just reference this, because we'll cover this in more detail a little later on, because it comes up in more detail. But he introduces the idea that comes up in more detail with more explanations a little later on in chapters 10 and 9 in that area. So Genesis 14, it says, just to kind of refresh everybody, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands, and he gave him a tithe of all. So we'll cover more of that in detail, because it does come up in Hebrews again, but he introduces this idea of Melchizedek and who he is, and that Christ himself comes from that line. In fact, as we'll see and explain more, that it was Christ, the one who became Christ, the one that was described as the Word, the communicator, the Logos of God, who was Melchizedek, just by his name and everything else, King of Righteousness, and of Salem, as the name means. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments on that section? All right. We'll keep going then. Verse 7.
Yes, excuse me. Hi, can you hear me? Okay, I just wanted... king of... Salem means peace. King of peace in this case, right?
Yep.
So, just a thought.
No, well, yeah, and we'll cover that a little more, but that's what his name is. King of Salem means peace, as Mr. Barber said. And so we see a king... that's a priest, right? So what does that kind of remind us of? A kingly priest who has a peace. So there's a lot of tie-ins here. And it points certainly to what God is, you know, Christ is going to be King of Kings, and he's going to be a king of peace. And he's certainly going to be, also fulfills the role of a priest. Teaching God's law, and as it says, the law will come from Zion. Well, we're Mount Zion in Jerusalem, ultimately where Christ will be, and it will come from the temple there. And anyway, we have a lot of things we can tie into, but exactly right, the King of Peace. He's a king, he's a high priest, and there's peace there. So it all ties in together very well for what we understand the role of Christ, what he fulfills now as well as in the future. It points to that. All right, continuing on who Melchizedek, going back to now verse 7 about Jesus Christ. Now he's done to bring us all back to Jesus Christ as the high priest. Verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, he's talking about Jesus Christ in the flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. So this point's again describing Christ performed the role of a high priest. He's presenting prayers on behalf of himself, which Aaron had to do as a high priest, and you see that, but also for the people. So he's pointing that Christ fulfills the role of a high priest. Now let's see that. He offered up prayers. Let's see an example of this. He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to the Father. So what is being presented here? Well, Matthew 26, verse 36 is one example where right after he's done with Christ, Jesus Christ is done with Passover, he then goes out and prays in a place called Gethsemane. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. We know that's who it is, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. So we see here Jesus Christ in a very deeply prayerful moment, because he knows what he's about to go, what's going to happen. And he's praying to the Father in a very deep way. And he's asking for these, you know, these disciples, Peter and James and John, to be with them, to comfort him. And we see that. Now, we see that also in Luke 22, verse 44. And being in agony. Now, we often think of Jesus Christ. He may be, we know he came in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. But being an individual who just was sort of immune to the things that went on around him. But that's not the case. You know, he had the emotions of living in the flesh, just like you and I. And it says there, being in agony. That's what it says. He prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, this illustrates just the intensity that's being described here of his prayers. As we go back to verse 7 of Hebrews 5, it says he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. So we see this, and this is being portrayed in the sense of what the high priest would do. He'd offer up prayers to the Father, but also not just for himself, but also for the people. And we see that more in John, in the Gospel of John. There's more detail about the prayer that Jesus was speaking to the Father, what he said. And we see this in John 17, verse 1 and 2, where it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, to the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So we see this prayer, an aspect of the prayer, and there's a lot more we could go over. But I wanted to show that aspect, but also that he was praying for his disciples, like the high priest would pray on behalf of the people. In John 17, verse 9, it says, I pray for them. It says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So here we see Jesus Christ on his last night, praying for his disciples. And if you even go further down, he prays for the future believers in him. So in a sense, he's prayed for us, as in a sense, what we're seeing in Hebrews 5, verse 7 here, as a high priest praying on behalf of the people to God. And if you go and read John 17, he prays for those who will come afterwards. Well, that's you and I. So Christ was fulfilling the role as a high priest praying for, before we even have been born, future believers to God, that he would watch over them. So he's performing what's being brought out here. He in Hebrews, that he was performing this role of a high priest even then, in the flesh, in the days of his flesh, in the days of his flesh. He offered up prayers and supplications. So I just want to point that out. It's very, insightful verse to understand. Let me just pause. Any comments there?
Yes, Mr. Bradford?
Yes.
Still back in John 17, just fast forwarding to verse 17, he's asking that he would sanctify them, those then and us now, sanctify them through his truth. And then he says, your word is truth. Yep. And of course, it, not just the written word, but the physical word that he was at that time. And so the spokesman, the word, is truth. So the truth is the one or the person that sets us free. And it's all continuous with the King of Salem, or King of Peace, thinking and the kingly priestly duties. Yeah, right.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, there's so many layers here. I mean, you can reread it and reread it and reread this and go and dig deep into it, and you keep seeing more aspects of what's being said here and what Jesus Christ did in the flesh, what he did before he became Jesus Christ, and there's so many things to learn, understand, and appreciate. Now, it should be very encouraging to everybody to know that Jesus Christ was praying on the night he was about to die, as we're seeing in Hebrews 5 or 7, in a context of a high priest praying for the people and praying for you, for those who would come afterwards. And as we heard speech, that they would be sanctified by their truth, the word truth. So it should be very encouraging. And we've gone through this before. Does Jesus Christ, as high priest, your Lord and Savior, soon coming King, but as high priest, understand what it's like to live in the flesh? Yes, he does. He says he was in great agony. So when you go to him, when you go to the Father, you're in a sense going through Jesus Christ as high priest, who can then, you know, you have full confidence he understands what you're going through. And go through. He lived it. He lived in the flesh, and he was in agony. And we've all been, I don't know if anybody's been in agony like that, but people have been in agony, and there are people who go through deep agony of sorrow, sadness, loss of someone they've loved. They've gone through deep, maybe illness, whatever it may be. In all senses, Christ can understand as high priest, and He lived it. So we can be encouraged by that. He sympathized with our weaknesses, as it says. And then it goes on and says, Jesus experienced obedience as a human being. Let me read the scripture first. Hebrews 5, verse 8, going forward, it says, though he was a son, so think about it, he was the Son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So this is not saying that Jesus Christ was previously disobedient, but they were always one. Christ, the one who became Christ, and the Father, the one who became the Father, through when Jesus Christ was begotten with his Spirit, and that relationship, it became that relationship, the God, Father, and Son. It says in John 10, verse 3, I and my Father are one. So they were one. There wasn't something he was, in a sense, didn't exist before. But John 17, 24, just to illustrate this again, it says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So you see that there was this sort of a relationship, alignment, one-ment, between the one that became the Father and the one that became Jesus Christ. So in a sense, there wasn't disobedience. He didn't learn obedience in that it didn't exist before. But what he did learn, what Jesus did experience, it was obedience as a human being, living in the flesh. He lived in obedience in all areas experienced by being human. So he understands what it is to be obedient to the Father and in the flesh. And in essence, he can understand that. So he was obedient while he was hungry, fatigued, he was rejected, he was persecuted, he had temptation, he had suffering, he had death, yet he maintained obedience to the Father in all those situations. And Christ as the high priest can understand our struggles in the flesh. So that's, you know, I think that's a good way to understand it. He learned what it was like to be obedient, not as a God member of the family. They were always one, but he came and in the flesh and learned what it was to be obedient in the flesh and became a perfect sacrifice in that sense. Christ as a high priest can understand our struggles in the flesh. Now it says perfected. Well, that means, you know, fully qualified through a sinless life and complete obedience in sacrifice and was resurrected. So we see this word perfected, you know, perfected. What does that mean? Being, it's good to understand what that word means. Christ certainly was a perfect being, he lived a perfect life. But also the word being perfected means, you know, coming to the final fulfillment of which the role that he's qualifying or becoming. So in Hebrews 11, verse 39, I want to point us to that because it is, this word is used again. Hebrews 11, verse 39. And remember, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. It has all those that are faithful to Christ, faithful to God in this lifetime, in their lifetime. And they lived a life of faith, and yet they have died without receiving the promises. So in verse 39, it says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So we see this idea of being made perfect from apart from us. It means the word there, made perfect, is a word that means teleo, which is, it means to consummate, reaching the end stage, working through the entire process to reach the final phase. So the way to understand this is that all of us are in a process of conversion. We're not perfect, but we're going through the conversion process, and at some point, if we die and before Christ comes back, we have come to the end stage of our conversion process in this life. And if our name is written into the book of life, we've been faithful, we have endured to the end, we have been made perfect in the sense when we are then changed into perfect, you know, we've come to the end of the process of conversion in the flesh, and God then grants us eternal life. So he's been made perfect. So he's sort of was going through Christ himself was always perfect, but he was qualified to become the ruler of this world, the high priest, all the things that Christ is coming back to. He sort of was made perfect by what he went through and in the flesh. Christ has been perfected, is now the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So and since he is now the author of eternal salvation, you know, he lived this life and he came to the very end of it and fulfilled it. And now Christ is risen and sits at the right hand of God as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and as well as High Priest at the right hand of God. All right, any comments on that?
Bill, I have a comment. The mystery of Christ is talked about in other books, and the reason is they were taught by their own leaders, the Pharisees, that you don't need a savior. You can save yourself by keeping the law. But Christ, of course, preached against that. But they don't, to this day, they don't think they need a savior for themselves. They can save themselves by just doing good works and keeping the law. And all of this is being discussed is to pointing back to all these thousands of years they had sacrifices to deal with their sins, and with the deception of their religious leaders, didn't realize that the sacrifice was coming as a savior, not just this Messiah who's going to free them from the Romans. I mean, the deception was all there. It's hard to convince all these people now, after all these centuries of being taught the wrong things, that what they were taught was wrong, and that there's a father and a son, which is also the Son came to reveal the Father, but at the same time, Christ is also revealing himself, which is all new to them for the most part. I mean, these people in that's the time of the world must have been going through a traumatic change of thought to accept all this, and that's one reason they are persecuted.
Well, this is written to the Church of God, so, and they had a Jewish background, so even they might have had some aspects of this that they need to learn. But yeah, but definitely today, the Jewish community certainly struggles with this, certainly for the reasons you gave. But one day they'll understand. I suspect from Scripture that they'll have a, it'll all be clearer to them. But yeah, they do struggle with this for sure.
Well, the Bible does say they've been given a sleep. They're not called at this time. They're not able to understand.
Yep. So they have a lot of built-in understanding that they've been taught that causes them to resist these things. That's true. So we'll see maybe in a different way. That's a good point. I think I'll leave us there now, but I'll point to next time what we'll cover. It points, you know, that's a good breakout point and a good lead into next time, because we'll see that at the end of chapter 5, these are Christian Jews who this book is being written to, but he says to them, of whom we have much to say. Well, who's the of whom? Well, of Christ. You know, he has much to say. The writer here, which we're saying is Paul, has much to say about Christ and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And he kind of rebukes them that they should be teachers. Now, that kind of ties into what was just said, because these are Jewish Christians who grew up with the foundation of Scripture. They were taught in a way that those who came in as Gentiles would not have that foundation. And yet he's saying to them, you become dull of hearing, and we have much to say, as hard things to explain, but you can't even quite fully understand it because you haven't progressed like you should. And we'll talk about that a little bit next time. It's interesting what he's saying there. So that's an exhortation for next time. We'll leave it where we are right now in verse 10.